Shall we pray together? Thank you, Lord, for these songs that we sing, which just say in such beautiful words what is on our hearts to say. Lord, when we think of who you are and what you have done for us, Lord, what else can we do but cry, "You are all to us. You are all to us. You are all to us." Because, Lord, without you, we are nothing. We have nothing. But with you and in you, we have all we need. And, Lord, as we look at this passage tonight, I just pray that that would be underlined for us. We will see just again who you are and the amazing thing that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still in our same series, in case you're wondering, The God Who. And tonight we're going to look at the God who dies, and we're going to read a passage of Scripture from Matthew's Gospel. We could have read a passage from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because all of them go to the same point, ultimately. But in Matthew's account of it, we read that in verse 27, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand as a scepter. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him. They took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head they placed the written charge against him, 'This is Jesus, King of the Jews.' Two rebels were crucified with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God.' In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. 'He saved others,' they said, 'but he can't save himself.'" It's such an important statement to which we will return. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 PM, darkness came over the land. At about 3 PM, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge, filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." When Jesus had heard this, when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Just as far as that, we want to read. And let's hear what the Lord wants to say to us through this. Of course, being a continued in the series, we have to, as we have been doing, do a bit of revision. And just to revise, we know that God is on mission, and it's the mission of God that is recorded for us in the Bible. And in fact, it is the mission of God which is the big story of the Bible. And in this series, I've often suggested that the mission of God is that He's busy restoring us to the world as it was described for us in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And by now, I'm hoping that you understand that the world of Genesis 1 and 2 is shorthand for God restoring us to His kingdom. You see, in God's restored kingdom, God's people will once again enjoy perfect relationship with God. We call that worship. And in this restored kingdom, we will once again enjoy perfect relationship with each other. We call that fellowship. And we will once again enjoy perfect relationship with creation. And that we call stewardship. Worship. We have half a verse showing us what worship will include. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. See, worship is not going to be some eternally long church service. Worship is going to be face-to-face conversation with God. Part of what worship is going to be. Fellowship. We have an inkling in a verse telling us what that fellowship is going to include. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And as we looked at it, we saw that that may include physical nakedness, but certainly it includes a transparency in relationships with one another. There's going to be no hidden motives, no jealousy, no anger, just nothing to hide from each other. It's going to be absolutely beautiful, open, transparent fellowship with each other. And stewardship. We have a verse which suggests what that might include. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. That's our commission, to take care of this earth. And taking care of this earth can look very different in different contexts. The whole emphasis on sustainability is included in us taking care of the world. The point is, these are some of the elements that are included when I refer to restoring us to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And the Bible is the story of God bringing us back to that place after we rebelled. But here's the problem. God is holy. We are sinful. We are rebels. Holiness and sin just cannot mix. And it is important that God underlines to us the disconnect between Him holy and us sinful. He wants to underline that. And He does that as He gives instructions for the construction and the erecting of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a portable temple. It was a place where sacrifices were offered. And the tabernacle had to be constructed in such a way as to highlight the fact that God is holy. And the most obvious place where the holiness of God is seen is in a place in the tabernacle called the Most Holy Place. There's a schematic of it. The Most Holy Place. That contains the most sacred articles of worship that the Israelites had. The most holy place. It was the place associated with the presence of God. In fact, when the temple was erected, when the Israelites had to stop and camp out, that pillar of cloud that went before the Israelites, leading them as they wandered, that pillar of cloud came to rest over the most holy place. That cloud symbolized the presence of God. The most holy place. A place so holy that only the high priest, once a year, was permitted into the most holy place. And then this one man, the high priest, was permitted into the most holy place once a year after an elaborate ritual of cleansing. He had to take off his normal priestly robes. He had to be ceremonially cleansed. He had to put on simple, clean, white robes. And then he had to go and offer a sacrifice for his own sin. And only then was he permitted to enter the holy place. And he could only do that once a year. Now, separating the most holy place from the rest of the tabernacle was a thick curtain. And that thick curtain represented an impenetrable barrier. No one, save the high priest, once a year, was permitted to go through that curtain. The message was simple: God is holy. We are sinful. We do not have access to the presence of God. Later on, the temple was built, but it was built on the same layout. Sinful human beings do not have access to a holy God. And that curtain hanging there was an ongoing visual reminder of God's holiness, our sinfulness. And if we were ever going to be able to get into the presence of a holy God, something would need to be done to that curtain. In other words, something would need to happen that would make it possible for sinful human beings to enter the presence of a holy God without His holiness being compromised. Now I want you to keep that in mind as we look at today's message. The message: the God who dies. As I said earlier, we could have picked any one of the four Gospels to make this point, because they all hurry to the same conclusion of Jesus' crucifixion. We're going to look at Matthew's account of it. And we see how the text we read opened with Jesus being mocked. Verses 27 to 31. Jesus being mocked. I read that, and I cannot understand the cruelty of human beings. Crucifixion is probably one of the cruelest deaths around. We're going to come back to that. So anybody going to be crucified is going to suffer horribly. And yet, as part of the crucifixion ritual, the prisoner was first scourged. The word scourging includes torturing and terrorizing and tormenting. It involves beatings and clubbings and all sorts of horrible things. Why do this to a person who's in any case about to suffer the worst death imaginable? But they made them suffer that as part of the ritual, and Jesus was no exception. But on top of that, for Jesus, there was an unjustified suffering that He had to endure. And the soldiers did this for fun. I wonder, did they take Jesus down to the barracks? We don't know. But we do know what they did to Him, because we read it in our text. They stripped Jesus of all His clothes. They put a scarlet robe on Him. They got a thorny branch. They twisted it into a round circle, and they crushed it down onto His head. They found a staff. They put it in His hand, a pretend scepter. And then they knelt in front of Him and mocked Him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Cruelty upon cruelty on top of what Jesus had already suffered. And then they took the staff out of His hands and used it to beat Him on the head. And they spat at Jesus and they mocked Him, all the time shouting, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" Of course, they thought they were being funny. Ironical would be the proper English word. Hey, Isabel? Irony. Saying one thing when you mean the opposite. They were saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," but they meant the opposite. Jesus' very situation, where He was a prisoner about to die, everything suggested other than that He was a king. They were being ironical. But yes, the real irony: Jesus was king. Jesus was born into the family line of King David. Jesus had been fathered by God the Holy Spirit, who came and overshadowed Mary, and she fell pregnant with Jesus. Jesus was king. By virtue of His divinity, He was king. By virtue of His ancestry, that's the real irony. Jesus was king. Second thing we see as we look at this text, we see Jesus being mocked as powerless. Verses 32 to 40. If you can't imagine the picture of what it looks like, go and watch The Passion of the Christ. You'll have a reasonably accurate picture of what Jesus had gone through. Jesus had been scourged. The soldiers had had their fun with Jesus. It was now time to get Jesus to the place of crucifixion, a place the Bible tells us is called Golgotha. Now, Jesus, as a prisoner, would have been expected to carry his own crossbeam. But by now, he's so weak, he's so helpless, that he cannot manage that. And so Simon of Cyrene, who's just there for the Passover, is press-ganged into the job of carrying that beam. They get him to the place of crucifixion. Jesus is stripped of his clothes. Prisoners were crucified naked. They nailed him to the beam, which is then hoisted onto the upright. And at that point on, it becomes a battle for survival. Death could take hours. Death could take days. See, the problem was to keep the chest cavity open, to be able to breathe. Because they were hanging there like this, and so they would pull against the nails and push with the ankles against the nails to try and straighten themselves. And then the spasms would come and they would hunch up again, but they couldn't breathe again. And so they tried to pull themselves up again, on and on and on, until they literally suffocated to death. Pushing against the nails, pulling against the nails, all the while people down there mocking. We cannot imagine a greater picture of powerlessness. And the clothes, which were so recently covering your body, soldiers now squabbling over who gets what. How humiliating. And then the sign above Jesus' head read, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." A sign put there to mock. And then the taunts, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Now that taunt about the temple came from Jesus' trial. It was one of the accusations. Somebody had heard him say that he's going to tear down the temple and it will be rebuilt in 3 days. Of course, they took that literally. And they were taunting him on the basis of a literal understanding of that. And the taunt was in fact saying something like this: "Hey, big jaw. You threatened in your power that you would destroy the temple and rebuild it. Well, you don't look so powerful to me on that cross. I mean, look at you." Of course, we know Jesus was referring to himself as the temple, saying that he would destroy this temple and then rise again as he rebuilt it. We know that. But the mockers were mocking any claim to Jesus being powerful, when really Jesus on the cross was the epitome of powerlessness. And yet the truth is that the one they were mocking was the infinitely powerful Son of God. The one who himself replaces the temple as the meeting place between a holy God and sinful humanity. Under the old dispensation, the worshippers brought their sacrifice to the temple to meet with God. Now the meeting place would no longer be the temple in Jerusalem with a sacrificial system. Jesus himself becomes the meeting place, the epitome of powerlessness. No, Jesus was the infinitely powerful Son of God. The third thing we see is Jesus who cannot save himself. Verses 41 and 42. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself." Now, when they hurled this insult at Jesus, they had in mind the many people whom Jesus had healed during his ministry. He had been their savior. He'd saved them from their circumstances. He'd been able to help them out of their difficulties. And so now they were mocking him. "He saved others, but look at him, nailed to a cross like a common criminal, powerless to save himself. If he cannot save himself, really, what kind of a savior is he?" Now, when Jesus was arrested, you remember how his disciples drew their swords? They wanted to protect Jesus. Jesus told them, "I don't need your protection. If I want protection, I will just say the word and 12 legions of angels would come down." And now there Jesus is on the cross. If Jesus wanted to save himself, well, he could have called the same 12 legions of angels, but he didn't. Jesus chose not to save himself. Jesus chose to suffer and die. Why? Well, surprisingly, those mockers got it right. Surprisingly, the mockers got it right. Surprisingly, what they're saying was true when they said he saved others, but he cannot save himself. That was true. Jesus cannot save himself if he wants to be able to save others. Do you get that? Jesus cannot save himself if he wants to be able to save others. You see, if Jesus did save himself, if Jesus called those 12 legions of angels and they destroyed the soldiers and took Jesus off the cross, then you and I would still be damned. Because the only way to be able to save others was by not saving himself. Jesus needed to die as my substitute if he was going to be able to save me. He couldn't save himself and be my Savior. Final thing we see is Jesus opening the curtain. To say that Jesus had a torrid time, man, that's a huge understatement. It has been an indescribably difficult time for him. So maybe when we hear him cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Maybe we're not surprised. Because that's what it felt like to him. And neither are we surprised with Matthew's comment in verse 50. And when Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. It seems it has been all too much, even for Jesus. Even he has reached the point where he's now bailing out. Is that what it could seem? I guess it could. Until we read again what Matthew actually said. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus gave up his spirit. Jesus himself was in charge. Jesus chose to relinquish his spirit. Jesus didn't succumb. Jesus chose the moment at which he would yield his spirit. And why did he choose to do that at that point? Because the work he had come to do had been accomplished. The work he had come to do had been accomplished. And so he chose to yield his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. At the beginning, we saw how that curtain, first the tabernacle, then the temple, symbolized our separation from a holy God. Jesus died, mocked as a king, but truly King of Kings. Jesus died, apparently powerless, but actually infinitely powerful. He died because he couldn't save himself if he wanted to be our Savior. But it was by his death, death as a substitute for us, that he opened the way back to our holy God. It was his death that caused that curtain of separation to be torn from top to bottom, which allows us access to the most holy place. As often as we want to, we can go in and out. We can now go into the very throne room of God. To do that, Jesus had to become the God who dies. Shall we pray? Father, just help us to revel in your love for us. Help us to stand amazed at the intimacy we can enjoy with you, into the very holy place, into the throne room of God Himself, sitting on the lap of the Father, able to say, Daddy. We have free access. But Lord Jesus, it cost you everything you had. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us to the extent that we become blasé about what you have done for us. That we become blasé about the easy access we have into your presence. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a wonderful Savior. Thank you for what you did to accomplish it. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.